Well, I hope you're doing well and been having a great weekend and are ready to think a little bit this morning. We're going to be continuing today in our on and off series we've done occasionally on wisdom for living. And today's subject is the subject of integrity. And so let's begin thinking about integrity and wisdom. And we're going to get into Proverbs in a minute, in Proverbs 28, 1 through 18. But I want to begin just by defining this word, integrity. What does that mean? How would you describe that characteristic, integrity?
It's what you do when nobody looks.
Oh, boy, you're going to open the game with the real deal. All right, what you do when nobody's looking? Rodney's not playing today. Neil?
Being true to your word.
Okay, being true to your word. Ed?
I always think the word integer means complete. The complete man, not lacking.
All right.
Who determines completeness is the Creator himself, not us.
Good. Good. I thought I saw another hand.
Emma says honesty.
Honesty. That's good. That's one of the synonyms. Good job. I was thinking about this. I reached to the dictionary that I keep within reach. I opened it up, and it said, first definition under integrity, a rigid adherence to a code of behavior. I found that woefully inadequate. My first thought was, so a Muslim jihadist has integrity by that definition. Well, when we talk about wisdom for living and integrity, we're looking for something more than that. It's more than adherence to a moral code. We see a lot of this in the Old South, which is still among us and around us. Well, I've decided to do it this way. Well, we're going to do it because we decided. It's a Phariseeism, you know, that's never gone out of this world. We have our rules, and we're going to follow them because they're our rules, and that, therefore we're right. Why? Because these are our rules. Why are they your rules? Because we're right. It just goes on and on. So we want something more than that. And maybe we could say that integrity is the quality of being trustworthy. It includes honesty. That's one of the synonyms. Reliability, truthfulness, uprightness. But there's an aspect contained in this concept that carries the sense that other people are involved somehow. Somebody has to trust you in this thing where you are trustworthy. Somebody's going to benefit from your integrity besides you. There's somebody else involved. The characteristic somehow involves other people, not just you by yourself alone. And so if we say that someone is a person of integrity, we don't just first think that, well, they must be a hermit. You know, we think of that in relationship to other people in some way. And so this is our general topic for today. And it's the general topic of Proverbs 28, 1 through 18. Now, this passage, like a lot of Proverbs, has a lot of other things in it. And I want to acknowledge that at the front end. I'm not saying that this is all that's in there, or that this is the only topic you could structure around these 18 verses. But there's a lot in here about integrity, and we're going to pull that part out today and just kind of try to stay on that subject, recognizing that you could also teach from this same passage on other important aspects of wisdom. The word integrity appears in verse 6, but the concept is scattered throughout this, woven in with other important ideas about wisdom. We're going to sort of pick those connections with integrity out of this broader passage. Let me read it for us. Proverbs 28, 1 through 18. It says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. He who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall all at once. Now, there's a lot in this passage, but I wanted to read the whole thing because I want to show you how in all of the things touched on in this long text for Proverbs, integrity is just scattered in among it. And one detail regarding integrity that we see in this passage is that with integrity there's great power, and with a lack of integrity there are some serious problems. Verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Now that's an observation that ought to make you ask why. Here, one person lacks integrity, he's wicked, and he flees when no one is pursuing. Nobody's chasing, but he's still running away. The other is bold as a lion. Now, why would a wicked person flee when there's no real threat? Well, his conscience is bothering him. He's guilty because he's wicked, and that guilt makes his imagination see retribution in the words or actions of other people, or suspicion where there is no suspicion, or I'm about to get caught even though the other person is oblivious. They're saying some innocent thing, taking some innocent action, but that guilty conscience is making the person afraid, and they're reading things into the actions of others, and so they're running away even though nobody's chasing them. The righteous, on the other hand, live bold, confident lives for exactly the same reason. Their conscience is clear. It's nothing to be afraid of. You don't see things that aren't there because there's no guilt. Nothing to be worried about. And so this is a significant benefit. Just bold as a lion. Your stability, soundness, confidence. So verse 1 is sort of a snapshot of two kinds of lives. At any given moment, that guy's running away because his conscience is bothering him, and so he's fleeing even though there's nobody chasing him. The other person is as bold as a lion. That's the snapshot. But there's also a long-term indication. There are long-term consequences to integrity, or the lack thereof. Verse 2 says, by the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. And so these two verses kind of give a statement of what happens over time. These things build up. If you have integrity, good things are happening. A lack of integrity devastates a land. It's like a driving rain. You know, some rain is good, but a driving rain at the harvest and you don't eat that year. There's no food. That kind of devastation, it takes time, but it's coming with a lack of integrity. But the person by a man of understanding and knowledge, the land endures, verse 2. So the good things build, the bad things build, depends on the integrity. So those are the options. It's not hard to know which one you ought to pick, but it's just sometimes maybe a little harder to get it done. Not always as easy to have integrity as it is to know you should have integrity. And so as we work through this text now, I want to show you four helps for integrity that are contained in this passage. And along the way, we'll also see a few ways that we can check ourselves. And we're going to take these in the order they come, even though you recognize that I'm sort of cherry-picking the connections here to the subject. The first help for integrity is consistency. Because integrity is the quality of being trustworthy, that quality inherently takes some consistency to accomplish. If people are going to trust you, they have to be able to watch you long enough to figure that out and watch you for that long without seeing anything that would make them not trust you. So it takes time. It inevitably takes time. And that's what verse 6 is getting at when it says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich." Now, the primary point of that verse is to show the immense value of integrity. It's more important than being rich. But the secondary implication of that verse is the guy who has the value is the guy who is walking in integrity. That's a picture of something that's taking place over time. This guy is plodding along, doing the right thing, so that people figure out in time that they can depend on him. That's the guy who has the benefit more than the thing that's more valuable than riches. Now, I used to be a much younger man than I am now, and so I've seen this from both sides. But young people in particular struggle when they've made some mistakes, when they've been caught doing something, struggle with the fact that you can't just snap your fingers and make people trust you again. And they chafe under that most of the time, particularly if they're not sufficiently humbled from their failure. Then, well, you should trust me. Well, no. Right now, you're not trustworthy. We hope you've repented, but we don't know that yet. And you don't know that yet. And it just takes time. And you can chafe under it or don't. But it's going to be that way. Nobody has the power to change it. Not the adult, not the older adults who are going, no, we don't trust you. Not you, not anybody. This is how God set it up. If you're not consistent over time, people don't know they can trust you. It's just how it is. And so if you want to have integrity, plod along and walk in that integrity. That'll help. You want people to trust you, you actually do have to earn that over time. And this doesn't just happen in the major events of your life. And that's another perspective that was much harder for me when I was a lot younger. You know, you think, well, look how great I did on my science project, Mom. I mean, look how diligent I was. And Mom's going, your room is a mess. Yeah, I'm thinking this big thing is the only thing that counts. And that's not what other people are thinking. Can you, like, just do this across the spectrum of life? The little things matter as much as the big things do. What did Jesus say about that? He who is faithful in the huge, no, in little things will be faithful in the big things also. And so consistency, not just because I've got this thing that, not just on things I want to do, not just on the big deadlines, not just on the major events, but across the spectrum of life, walk in your integrity and you'll possess this value. That's the first help. The second help, and again, just taking these in the order they come in this passage, the second help on this list anyway is holiness. You have to be consistent. But if you're consistently doing something evil, that won't help, right? So, consistent holiness, that'll get it done. And this is why we would not call a Muslim jihadist a person of integrity. What you want to do over time is gain people's trust, but that they can trust you in the ways that are consistent with God's word. You want to build your life on the goodness that comes only from God. And so a jihadist might be trusted by other wackos who hold the same value system. But we really want something more than that when we're talking about biblical wisdom for living. And so this inherently has to come from something more than a moral code. Muslims have a moral code. Everybody has a moral code. It's got to be more than that. So what is required for us to have something consistently good is submission to the truth. We've got to have the scripture. Look at verse 4. It says, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. The pivotal issue here is your connection with the law of God. And then down in verse 7, it says, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. So in both of these verses, there are references to keeping the law. Now, this is Old Testament language, not the way we typically talk now. And we recognize that in one sense, no one can keep the law of God. That's a primary point of the law of God, is showing you that you can't keep it, that you need a redeemer who will make you what you cannot make yourself. And so you cry out for mercy because the law shows you the hopelessness of your condition. You find that mercy in Jesus Christ. You come to salvation. That's one way we talk about the law. This is another way here, because there is a sense in which we do keep the law. And for those who have recognized our inability and have looked to Jesus and cried out to him as our hope and our sufficiency, now we're empowered to do something we couldn't do before, and we make every effort to live our lives according to the scripture so that we can be pleasing to God. That's the sense of keeping the law that is used here. You know, even the Old Testament saints express this. In Psalm 119, 33 and 34, the psalmist said, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. So even in the Old Testament, I know it has to come from you. Give me what I need that I can keep your law. In Psalm 18, 20 and 21, David said, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me, for I have kept the way of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now, I don't think any of us would claim that David thought he had achieved sinless perfection, but he's classifying himself as a person who kept the law, just as whoever wrote Psalm 119 was doing. You know, I'm a keeper of the law. I'm in this category. By your grace, I'm in this category. And so even as people who still sin, we're to make every effort to obey the scripture. We do that looking to God, and that puts us in a different category from someone who forsakes the law. There is a difference. So just as the psalmist expresses, we're looking to God for our strength. And so that's what's going on in verse 4. There are two categories here. Which one any person is in should be clear with a little discernment. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Well, it doesn't mean that they're perfect people, but they're still in that category. There's a big distinction between keeping the law imperfectly and forsaking the law. And so if we're to develop or keep the quality of integrity, we need to be living our lives according to the scripture. The only way to do that is to look to the Lord for strength, always relying on him, realizing we're not going to do this on our own. We have to abide in the vine, but doing that, we can live this. Something much more than a moral code. Living the scripture. Living in obedience to God's word. Well, nothing else will enable you to maintain biblical integrity. This kind of wisdom for living. So to have integrity, you've got to walk in it being consistent. But the thing you have to be consistent in is holy living according to the scripture, not just a moral code. And before we go on to the third help for integrity, and again, just kind of taking these as they come in the passage, there are some ways that we can check ourselves. There are some things that come up next in this passage that show us that. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, "He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good." So the focus now here is pretty negative. And there's still the contrast, but the emphasis is on the negative. And so these are some things we can look for in our lives and say, okay, that would be a problem. A lack of integrity can be seen in some specific things. One of those is a tendency to use other people without regard for what's good for them. Just use people. That's what they're here for, is for you to use them. If you're doing that, that would be a problem. And that's the point of this usury and interest mentioned in verse 8. In the ancient theocracy of Israel, it was illegal for an Israelite to charge interest to another Israelite. So it was the accepted custom of the land, and it was the law of the land that you would loan to fellow Israelites without interest. They could charge interest to foreigners, but not to the Jews. And so if someone violated that, and people often did, then they were unconcerned about what God had said about the accepted custom or about the impact on that other person. You're just here for me to use your problem to get a little bit richer. And so if you're willing to violate laws and customs and do whatever you need to do to get something from somebody else, that would be a warning sign. Don't be a user. That's not integrity. A lack of integrity can be seen in refusing to hear God's word, which is pointed out to us in verse 9. "He who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Now, this seems to be calling our attention to that specific moment when you hear something out of the word and you go, "Oh, nope, not going to listen to that." And so it's very possible, and I think it was very common in Israel and can be very common among New Testament Christians, that you could sit in a worship service and hear the truth from God being proclaimed and like it and enjoy the whole package. And still in that moment when something from the word confronts your heart, you go, no, I don't want to hear that. That's what this is talking about, turning your ear away from hearing the truth. That's kind of a specific moment, right, when you go, no, you're going too far now. I'm not listening to that. So that would be a clue. If you've got your sacred cows nobody can kill, even God can't kill those without offending you, then, that's a heads up on this integrity thing. Just saying. A lack of integrity can be seen also in a tendency to lead other people astray. Now, this is kind of a step beyond using them. And verse 10 talks about leading them astray. If we think we obey the scripture, but we find ourselves encouraging others to deny it, that would be a problem. And then finally, on this short list of red flags, a lack of integrity can be seen in having wrong definitions of success. And I think that's pretty common. This one's really kind of relevant today. Look at verses 11 and 12. "The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. When the righteous triumph, there is great joy. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves." Now, there's a lot we could say about that, but think about how the rich tend to think about themselves. Wise in their own eyes. Why? Well, because look how rich I am. I must be really smart, and God must love me more than he loves you. Which is what Job's three friends basically were saying to him. You know, it's part of the fallen condition. We think, well, because I'm comfortable, God must be on my side. And so the rich person assures himself that he's okay because he's, feels good right now. And That's the only thing. Now, it's a bit troubling when all these years later, people are using the same bad logic that Job's three friends were rebuked for at the end of that book. Blamelessness and understanding, which are referenced in these verses, are not connected with whether you are rich or poor. Those are unconnected issues. And so if we start to think God is on our side because we're comfortable, that's a red flag. That's a big heads up there. And that kind of thinking is pretty common. Well, look how big our church is. We must be. I mean, God must be in that. Yeah, just like he's in the Super Bowl. Look how excited we are. God must be in that. Well, like MTV. Okay, I'm with you. Okay, so this is just a heads up. Just a few checks. Not the only ones, but some. So this text gives us a couple of helps to integrity. We need consistency, but we have to be consistent in holiness. And then it gives us some ways to check ourselves. And then the passage continues, and we get a couple of more helps to integrity. The third of these helps for our integrity is confession. Confession. Look at verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Now, this concept is vital for integrity for the very simple reason that no one is perfect. And it may be by now that you're feeling that a little bit. You know, nothing like talking about integrity and starting to get specific to make you go, oh boy. No, we're not having testimonies today, so just relax. But you need to live a holy life. That's a little intimidating. And so if you're feeling a little bit intimidated, this is here to help you. No one is able to live a perfect life. And so if you're going to maintain a reputation of being trustworthy, and if you're going to be trustworthy, one of two things has to be there. Either you do have to be perfect, or you have to be willing to admit when you're not perfect. And only the second of those is an option for anybody in this room. Jesus did it the other way. The rest of us have this opportunity of confessing our sins. Now, confession gives you a way of maintaining integrity despite your imperfections, even despite your sins, because you can admit, confess to people who have been disappointed or hurt by your actions that was wrong, that was sinful. You admit it, you're sorry for it, you recognize your unworthiness. And that act on your part, this text says, produces compassion. Compassion. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So you just willingly admit when you've hurt somebody, you apologize, and they sympathize with your feelings, they appreciate your honesty, they recognize that you're willing to face up to reality, even when you're the one in the wrong, that you're not trying to play games, you're not trying to lie to them, and they generally appreciate that. And so you find compassion. Now, you have to be willing to recognize that you're sinful and unworthy to even want compassion, but once you recognize where you are, compassion is a welcome thing. Just have mercy on me. Be patient with me. I'll try to do better next time. And you appreciate a good response to that. So if you want to have a life of integrity, it takes consistency. It takes being consistent in holiness. And when you fail, you have to confess in appropriate ways at appropriate times. And people will go, oh, okay. He's not playing games with me. She's sincere. The fourth help to integrity is fear. Fear. In verse 14, it says, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Now, again, You can say a lot about this, but let's think about this in terms of the subject of integrity. At first glance, this verse may seem inconsistent with verse 1. What happened to being bold as a lion? Now we got to fear always. What's up with that? Well, there's a different kind of fear here, because this is not fear that makes you flee from someone because your conscience is bothering you and you see retribution in the actions of others. Here, we just fear losing what we've gained. That's very different from fleeing because of your own sin. We don't want to lose our integrity. We don't want to disappoint the Lord. We don't want to hurt the people who have trusted us. And there's a kind of fear associated with those things that's a good fear. We fear doing something foolish that would destroy our integrity and make it difficult or impossible for us to regain it. And recognizing how precious integrity is, we're afraid of doing anything that would destroy it. And that fear gives us a powerful help to keep us living holy lives. Now, this aspect of consistency is also present in this verse because it says the person who fears always is blessed. Don't just fear when you think somebody's about to catch you. You're afraid of failing. And that doesn't just come and go. And there are some potential actions that would take away your opportunity to be trusted, some of them for the rest of your life. There are things you could do that would ruin this for life. Do certain things, and you can be forgiven, but not be restored. Now, any pastor with his headlights on thinks about that. Because I could do something that would forever remove me from the pulpit. I could be forgiven, but I could not serve again in the way God had called me to serve. That's a fearful thing. But the same kind of stuff can happen to you. You could do some things that would ruin you for the rest of your life, even though you're forgiven, that you would be limited to doing. You would be limited because of your sins. The consequences for some things would still be there. Look at verses 15 to 17. It says, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. So some of the things I just mentioned are present in these three verses. A ruler can more easily destroy his life, even though he might be forgiven later, because everybody knows what he's done and because he carries a higher level of responsibility. And so a wicked ruler can destroy a lot of people and can destroy himself. A murderer may never recover in this life any aspect of integrity. Now, any exception to that is just God's mercy. Verse 17 says, a man who's laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. Occasionally, God will override that, like he did with Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, a conspirator in Stephen's murder. And yet God enabled him to be a man of integrity after that. It helps that he was an unbeliever when he was a murderer, and he was a believer when he had integrity. But even in that, it's God's mercy. And so it would be really unwise if you were to approach life saying, well, God will take care of that, and I can do what I want. Fear of what would happen if you let down your guard is a tremendous help in maintaining your integrity. Keeps you looking to Christ, keeps you pursuing holiness in Him, keeps you looking to Scripture for wisdom. So those are the helps: consistency, holiness, confession, fear. Just out of this passage, just the ones I noted, you might find more. Now, there's obviously a lot more that we could pull out and say about other things, but I want to focus on the last part of the passage, one more thing to wrap it up. This is an overarching necessity in all of this. Verse 18 says, he who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall all at once. Now, how can a person do that? How can you walk blamelessly? What are we to think of that? That's a high standard. Well, if anything should drive us to the Lord, crying out to Him for mercy and help, it's these kind of statements in the Scripture. Walk blamelessly, be above reproach, therefore be holy as God is holy. Some of these, I mean, where are you going to go with that except, Lord, help me? And that's the design. It's only in the Lord that any of this is going to happen. But in the Lord, this is exactly what does happen, because He's faithful and He cares for us, and His life is manifest in us when we belong to Him. In Him, we can be what we need to be. And I want to show you a couple of encouraging passages. Turn to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Thinking about walking blamelessly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now you'll notice that the verbs are past tense in this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. It's already happened. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us, also past tense, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So God is giving us in Christ everything we need to be qualified to stand before Him. Look at Colossians chapter 1, a couple of more books toward the back of your Bible. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And again, notice that the verbs are past tense. Colossians 1:21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, in verse 22, He has reconciled you in order to present you. So some of this is still coming. We're going to be presented before God in the ultimate sense, holy and blameless. But the transaction is made. The work on the cross is done. Your sins are forgiven forever. That's your hope of a blameless life and a holy life, of being able to maintain integrity. This is the idea. This is the one thing that has to be remembered over this whole topic. It's not happening because of what you can do. Even in our present imperfect state, we find, though, that we're in one category or the other. We're either keeping the law in some sense, however imperfect we may be, or we're forsaking the law. We're either loving the Scripture and trying to live it and succeeding some, or we're hating the Scripture and rejecting it and even maybe quoting it but not doing it. One or the other. You're in one category or the other, and so is everybody else. And if we think of those two extremes, we can identify which one we're in. And without attaining sinless perfection in this life, we can still live godly lives of integrity and be counted as above reproach. Well, if you're going to be trusted by other people, it requires substantial effort from you. But part of your effort is to look to Christ. You got to be delivered from your foolishness in Him. And you got to remain in him so you don't become arrogant, which is, by the way, one of the quickest ways to lose your integrity. Consistent in holiness. Be willing to confess your sin. Humble yourself before other people. They'll trust you again if they see that you're sincere in that. And maintain a healthy fear of what could happen. But our ultimate hope is in Christ and in his power to deliver us. All right, so let me stop with that and hear what you have to say. Any comments on this? Thoughts on any part of this?
I really like how you pulled out fear in verse 14 as an underlying reason. I think there's a lot of misplaced fear these days. Fear of the wrong things. And it drives the behavior. You don't see it as a core symptom. The fear of God is lost.
That's exactly right. I went to college not knowing what I wanted to do because I was running from God. And so I got a very broad degree, majored in marketing. And they taught us that one of the most powerful motivators in life was fear. And that it's one of the key features in much advertising. And back then, you know, it was the traveler's check commercials with the, what's his name on there? What would you do? What would you do? And then it was, I've fallen and I can't get up. Most insurance is sold this way, you know. What will your family do? It's in a lot of what compels people. And nobody's offended by any of that. Even the creepy commercials, they don't get all mad and start calling you names and stuff. But you talk about the fear of the Lord and the fear of disappointing the Lord. And then people are like, wait a minute. No. We don't want that. We can't have that. I mean, there's not supposed to be any fear. And so I think it is a point we just have to emphasize and remind ourselves of, that there are a lot of good features in fear. But it's not the kind of fear that makes us flee when there's no pursuer. There is a healthy, holy fear. Other thoughts? Which one of these is the hardest? Yeah, A, B, C. It's E, all of the above.
Pastor, just as you illustrated that there's a difference between the measure of integrity in the world, you know, the kind that you find in the dictionary where even the terrorists could fall under the category of having integrity, there's a dichotomy between the integrity that God expects that he lays out in his scripture. I think there's also just a completely different way of living between the society and the world that we live in and the way that God wants us to live as Christians. And so many things, you know, the world will give you a pass on. You know, people think that, you know, you're all right continuing in your life of sin as long as you strive to be a good person, for example.
Oh, yeah.
And that's loosely defined, of course. And, you know, it's just such a striking balance that there's such a need for us to dig from the Word how to live our life and even come up with the definitions for these words. It's like a second vocabulary. And I appreciate the message you've had this morning.
Well, I appreciate that feedback. That's an excellent point. And as you talked about the world trying to accommodate certain things, I was thinking about, it brought to my mind the thousands of times that we've corrected our children verbally in front of someone and had them campaign against that correction. They don't just want to accept, this is subtle, but people don't want to just accept a broader standard. They want you to have a broader standard. And so you need to say this to them. Oh, no, that's all right, that's all right. You know, no, they need to obey me and they need to have manners. Say this to them. But it's like there's, for the world, there's comfort in this lack of a standard. They think no rules is just right. You know, it's not just outback. And we do need to be diligent to grasp. The real comfort comes in knowing where the fence is so we don't go across that thing and get out there in the road and get run over. God's given us these boundaries for a reason. And there's comfort in them. Anyway, thank you for that. Other thoughts? Everybody has an itch and a scratch, and I see it out of the corner of my eye. Just makes your head itch when I do this, doesn't it? All right. Last chance. Anybody want to do any confession? You know, just go ahead and get a jump start on this whole thing. Or... All right. Let me lead us in prayer with this. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning and for just the chance to reflect on this very important subject. We recognize how much we need your help, and I hope we will see that yet more. And we do pray that you would give us the tenacity and the humility to be people of integrity and help us to avoid those things that would destroy our credibility. Lord, be glorified in us. Drive your truth home in our hearts and let us live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.